Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. So in Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to reread the first four verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. The author of Hebrews is concluding and making a practical application in these verses of what he has told us in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is what we call the honor roll of faith. He says, I want you to go back and I want you to see that people can live by faith and they can struggle and they can have victory and they can be led of God. And I want you to see just how it is. And so he takes us back to Abel and to Noah, and he takes us to Abraham, and he takes us to Moses, and he takes specific things in their lives and points them out to us to show us the triumphs of faith. To show us also, by the way, I believe very earnestly, the weaknesses of faith. Because he never tries to cover up the failures of any of these people. But he shows us what faith can do, how faith leads us down a road. And now he's concluding. He's bringing it home to us, and he's going to apply it. He's going to tell us now what we have to do in view of what these people did, that we might be men and women of faith. And in this portion then, he begins to show us how looking to Jesus. Let's look in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's asking us, first of all, in the verse 1, to look to those in chapter 11. We have such a great cloud of witnesses. And then he's telling us to look unto Jesus. As a result of looking unto Jesus, he's going to tell us that victory is practical and attainable. He says in the first part of this chapter, first of all, we have a great example in our conflict. Not only those who've gone before, but we have Jesus, our great example. And then he says it's through him we have practical victory. By looking to him, we get the victory we need, the strength. It is thus by looking to Jesus we do not become weary and faint in the race. And it is by Jesus that we inherit the birthright privileges that God has granted to us. And it is by looking unto Jesus that we will receive the crown and the heavenly city. The whole chapter is based around our example. But we want to start, number one, in verse one. We want to start right at the top. This is what I would call the preparation for the race. Verse 1 tells us the Christian life is a race, and I'm not going to go into all of the detail. I'm not going to pull out all of the scriptures that talk about this. But the scriptures talk about the Christian life being a race, talks about it being a boxing match, talks about it being a wrestling match, uses various normal, everyday things to teach us what the Christian life is about. And the first thing we have here is preparation for the race. First of all, he wants us to know that there have been people who've run the race before we have. Now it says here we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now this is difficult. There are some who believe that this is talking about the angels who are watching us, and truly the angels are, because it says they are watching us as they see the grace of God manifested in the church. How in the world can God forgive those people? And so the church is constantly witnessing to God's grace. in reconciling and justifying and redeeming people like myself. And some say that this is all of those who've gone before us, people that we've known in the faith. They're there and they're watching us in the race and they're urging us on. And that all of these cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 are there. And they too are watching and urging us on. Well, there's some legitimacy to this viewpoint because it is so commonly held. But I personally believe he's not really saying they're sitting in the stands watching us. They're not witnesses of us. They're witnesses unto us. In other words, he's saying all of these people have gone before. They have run the race. They have finished the course. We have history full of people who testify to us that God can do it, that God is able. And therefore, he says, all of these witnesses that we have who have gone before us, they are witnesses unto us of God's grace and glory. And my, when we take a look at chapter 11, wow, what we see God doing in the lives of people. They are witnesses unto us, not just of us watching, but unto us of God's grace. So he named some negative things. Sorry, I have to say that. Those of you who think some of these things are too negative, how do you handle these scriptures when you read them yourself? There are negative things here, I'm sorry. And I'm a little on the defensive. First of all, he says, let us lay aside every weight. The second thing he says is the sin that doth so easily beset us. And the third thing he says is let us not be impatient in the race. Now these are negative things and they have to be faced. The preparation for the race demands that there are certain things that we do not do, certain preparations that we do in order to allow us to reach the goal that God has laid down for us. So the negative aspects are number one, let us lay aside every weight. When you look in chapter 11, you see people doing this all the way through. You see Abel laying aside a weight. Well, what weight was that? The weight of the works of his own hand. Human works for salvation. Abel laid it aside. He would not offer the fruit of this world to God. He would offer God's sacrifice. And it says Abel had a more excellent sacrifice. He wasn't a more excellent person. But he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And he laid aside a weight. That weight that I will bring my own works to God and lay them down before him. And go on and look at Noah. My, what a weight he had to lay aside to do this, huh? While he was building an ark in the middle of nowhere and people are coming by and say he's gone bananas. Never done that before. There's never been a flood. What are you doing building that? He laid aside the weight of personal pleasure and reputation. And that's a weight. Oh my, what a weight it is on our hearts. Sometimes for me it's been too much. And then Abraham, my, what a weight he had to lay aside. Those close earthly relationships that so bound his heart to other people that sometimes it was hard for him to understand what God was saying. But little by little God separated him. First from his loved ones who died in Haran. Then from Lot, who was a steady, constant companion to him for many years. And then later on from the weight of doing God's will through his own way and in his own hands. Moses, what weight did Moses lay aside? My goodness, he had the world. That's what he laid aside. He could have sat on the throne and when he snapped his finger, people would have jumped or knelt or swam or danced, anything he wanted. He had it all right there. Armies. People working for him. Riches. Pleasures. And Moses laid aside a weight. See, chapter 12, chapter 11 is telling us what these people won victory over. Not only their victory, but what they won victory over. If we're going to walk by faith, we have to see their struggles. We have to see what they fought against. The weights they laid aside. The things God freed them from. Now this weight, by the way, is not sin, necessarily. Because he talks about sin next. These weights are something that hinder us. Something that holds us back. But they can be good things. They can be legitimate things. I think we forget this in the Christian life. I think we forget that some of the legitimate things in life are our worst enemies. That some of the most legitimate things in life that we have a right to hold us back and keep us from making progress. And we worry about those sins that will creep up behind us and get us, and we're going to fall into something so deep and horrible and such a pit that will ruin our reputation and ourselves. And then there are those weights, those legitimate weights that hold us back from being what God wants us to be. And these are the things Paul is talking about here. When a runner prepares for the race, well, today anybody who's a jogger or runs a long distance knows how much you pay for shoes. You can go out and you can pay a lot of money for jogging shoes, just the right shape, just the right weight, for running goods, for comfort, for lightness. You don't want any extra weight on you at all, and yet you want to cover the distance. You don't want anything holding you back. And so the author here says, lay aside every weight, not just sin, but those things that hold us back. Sometimes we say to ourselves, what's the harm of this? Such and such is wrong. And I think, brethren, we need to begin to examine those weights that are holding us back. The recent Letters of Interest magazine had an article, A Serious Call to Renewal, signed by 14 leading brethren men here in the United States. A serious call to renewal because of the slow, steady decline of our testimony. Now, I know there are bright spots. I know that. Because I've been around. But we're not talking about that. Let us lay aside the weights. These men are burdened. There have been weights that have begun to grip us that are holding us back from being God, what God wants us to be. The next thing he said we have to lay aside here is sin, which doth so easily beset us. Now, it could be three things, one of three things. It could be a sin that we are frequently tempted to do. There are those things in our lives that frequently come in and tempt us, those things that keep reoccurring, and they discourage us. They keep us from going onward. We say, man, God can't use me. This thing keeps coming up too much in my thought life. This thing keeps coming up too much in my life. And it becomes a hindrance. It becomes a thing that holds us back. So it can very likely, very well be sin that so frequently comes into our lives to tempt us. A particular area, a particular thing. We all know of something in our lives that bother us. Some burden we bear. We groan in travail and pain as we carry this. It could also be the sin of unbelief, which seems very legitimate because this context right here is talking about the sin or our faith. It's talking about what faith did in men's lives. By this, he says in Hebrews chapter 11, the elders obtained a good report. So it certainly could be unbelief. And unbelief holds us back. And you're looking at one man that had problems with this. Now, this isn't true confession this morning, but I want to be honest with you. I've had a problem with trusting the Lord. I have an inferiority complex a mile long. 10 years ago, I would have never believed I could be a preacher. God can't do that with me. He can't put me up there. He can't use my life. After all, I'm just a Wilson Park Project houseboy who barely got to Wilson Park, Pulaski High School by the skin of his nose. Barely made it. Who barely made it through his mission course. You never knew that before, did you? I just snuck through that too, didn't I? You didn't know that, did you? Just got through that baby also. And all along, this area of unbelief tugs at my heart. How can God use you? You're not educated enough. You're not a biggie. You don't have the right friends. You don't have the right this. You don't have the right that. It's my besetting sin. But I really believe what he's talking about here is sin in general. That we as believers, we are regenerate. We are born again. Jesus Christ lives in our lives. But we struggle against the sin nature. The spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And this so wearies us. and so burdens us, sometimes we don't make the progress we ought to make. I've shared this with you before. Years ago, when the Lord was dealing with me about stepping out to the mission field, I was very enthusiastic and sharing this with other people my age. And I remember talking to a young man one day who, by the way, is a very close friend of mine from the Evangelical Free Church. And we were talking, and I was sharing with him how God was leading me on. And he said, "It's all right for you, John. See, you don't have this problem in your life like I have." And he began to share what his problem was. We were sitting at Big Boy's restaurant on Highway 100, and I almost spit my coffee all over him. Because I was having the same problem. And I put my hand on his arm and I said, "The difference is this. It's immobilizing you and holding you back. And I'm not going to let it hold me back. I'm going. I'm going to fight this thing and I'm going to work with this thing because I'm going to do God's will. But I'm not free of that thing." But he said, "Let us lay aside the weight. And let us lay aside these things that so easily come in, these sins, whether it be unbelief. God can use your life. God can do things in your life that you haven't imagined. Let us lay aside as we struggle against this sin in us. Let us see that we are alive in Christ. Let us see we are united to Him. And let's go on. Let's go on. Let's not let it immobilize us." So the second thing he has said here is, let us lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. And then he said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance. He's not talking here of the 100-yard dash, starting out real fast and running for just 100 yards and giving it all you've got. He's not talking about a 100-yard dash. He's talking here about the marathon, this contest of endurance. The course is set before us. We are to run this race. It's going to have rough places, high places, low places, places of tremendous where you get your second wind and you feel invincible. And later on, it's going to come in and you're going to start breathing hard. This is what he's talking about. Let us run with endurance. Many have started out and they've run strong and hard and fast in the beginning. And we look back and we say, well, what happened to them? They seem to burn out so quickly. They came in here and they had so much enthusiasm. And then we put them to work right away. And my goodness, they were just going crazy. They just seemed to burn right out. Maybe it's because we asked them to run too fast in the beginning. Too far, too fast. I don't know. In Hebrews chapter 6, he makes a comment about Abraham. Verses 13 to 15. "For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Hebrews 6, 13 to 15. After he had patiently endured, when he got to the land, God said, "I'll give you all of this land." And then when he got there, he said, "Now I want you to walk and I'll tell you how big the land is. Start walking, let me show you how big it is, see?" And he says, "I'm going to give it to your seed," but he yet hadn't told him about it. He was going to have a son. "I'm too old. My wife passed this." And then later on he comes in, he says, "I'm going to give you a son." Incredible, can't happen. But as he endured, he obtained the promise. See, Abraham had to keep walking with God. Now the rules are laid out for us. They're marked out for us. Number one, they're marked out for us in His Word. You get into the Word of God, you'll see that the Word of God talks a lot about this race, this struggle, this battle, this boxing match. The rules are laid out in the Word. The race is set before us in the Word of God. Number two, it's set before us by the example of those who have gone before. And I'd like to read another verse, 1 Corinthians 10:11. A verse that we can quickly read over and miss the point of what he is saying. 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. That's interesting. Upon whom the end of the ages are come. You see what he's saying to them? We have all those witnesses. We have all those people. We've seen their struggles and their defeats and triumphs and their glory. We have all those people. And it's upon us that the end of God's program has come. Hey, he said, we don't have any excuse. They may have had one. The prophet wrote and he wrote and he didn't know what he was writing about. This is what Peter said. He wrote things down, he wasn't sure, and he knew he was talking about some far off day and some people were going to have that blessing, and who they were he didn't even know. Well, Paul is saying, hey, we're at the other end of the line. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. God's program is wrapping up. Is the battle tough for us? Imagine what it was for them without the light that we have. Do we get weary in faith? Imagine what it was like for them to become weary in faith and not knowing what the next promise was. Not knowing when the next voice of God would come from heaven. Not knowing when God would send a blessing. Imagine. And Paul says, upon whom the end of the ages have come. It's come upon us. Hey, we don't have any excuse. It's all there in the book. And it's all there in their lives. It's just laid out right for us. It gives me goosebumps to think about it. All the privileges that God has given me today as a believer in Christ. So it's laid out for us. But we are to run the race with patience. We're not always sure of the length of the race. God requires more of you than he will may of me. Or maybe more of me than of you. Maybe the race for me will be longer. Maybe the race will be harder. The Lord told Peter, you're going to die. And Peter immediately turned to John and said, what shall this man do? Is he going to suffer the way I did? Hey, if I'm going to get nailed, I want to know if he's going to get nailed. And so just do my will. See. What is it to you what I have for John? What is it to you if he lives until I come? Do my will. And the course he has laid out for us is different. But he wants us to run it with patience, not to be impatient. Impatience hurts us. And we start out sprinting a mile a minute, and down the road we get out of breath, and we don't seem to have any more life left, and we can't endure, we can't do it any longer. Impatience to be holy. Impatience to know his promises. My, the things that hurt us. We aren't sure of the length, maybe longer for some and shorter for others. But we know this, he wants us to run with patience. There are no shortcuts to spirituality. You want God to thrill your heart? You want him to be the center of your life? Then you must run with patience. No shortcuts on this course. No hiding behind bushes and then cutting across another 20 yards and picking up the track coming the other way. You have to step on every part of the path that God has laid out for you. But what a blessing. What a blessing when God shows himself to you. Now those are the negatives. Now let's go to the positive aspect. We've looked at the negative, laying aside every weight, those hindrances that are legitimate, that hurt us. Only you can answer it in your own life. Laying aside sin, which so easily besets us, the temptation for sin, the sin of unbelief, the general struggle against sin. Laying that aside, let us run with patience. Let's not be impatient in the race. And now he brings in the positive. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now why does he say looking unto Jesus? He doesn't say looking unto Christ. He's not talking here about the glories of the Lord. He's not talking here about the glories of the Anointed One. He says, let's look unto Jesus. You know why he brings Jesus in? Because Jesus trusted God also. That's why he brings him in. He's choosing his earthly name. He's not saying the Christ. He trusted God when he was for 40 days in the wilderness and Satan was at him. You can turn that to bread and hey, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. There's yours. Take a shortcut. No cross, no cross. Take a shortcut. He trusted God. That's why he brings him in. He says, let us look to Jesus. Let us look to Jesus. Not Christ, but to Jesus. the God-man who walked and who obeyed and who struggled and who shed tears and sweat, tears of blood, striving against sin, giving his life. Now here's another example. He's taking now what he's doing. You see what he's doing? He's taking us away from the example of those in chapter 11. And now he's saying, now I'll give you another example of one. Let me give you the example of one who walked by faith also. Now let's look unto Jesus. And there certainly is a relation between our vision of Christ and our victory in the battle. There's a tremendous relation in this. So he brings Jesus in because Jesus trusted God. Now the word here, look. Looking unto Jesus is an interesting word. Two words put together. One, it means away from or from and look to. Let us look away from something to another. In other words, those things in our field of vision that capture our eyes, that come in and hinder us, let us look away from these. What we're doing is looking from one thing to another. We want to focus our attention. He's not just saying a quick glance like Peter walking on the water and suddenly, Lord help me, and he sinks. No. Not talking about that. Not a quick glance. The idea is let's look away from, let's look to, and then in verse 3 said, for consider. And that word even goes farther. He says, let us think about, let us meditate on this, let us spend some time contemplating and thinking about this aspect. So the author of Hebrews is asking us to pay attention. Not just a quick glance. He's asking us to look and to consider and meditate upon and think about this particular aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. So let us look away from, look to. Look away from these objects that automatically catch our eyes. To one object, to Christ. And you know, all God's blessings are devised so that they increase. When a person is hungry, the Lord says he will be satisfied. When a person thirsts after righteousness, they will be refreshed. Those who are running the race and run with endurance will get the prize. And those who see right will live right. So he's asking us, let us look at Christ now. And here's what he says about him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now this does not necessarily imply only that he is the initiator of our faith and he is the one who will carry it to the end. That is true. He initiated our faith. He worked in our hearts bringing us to him, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ. That is true. But what the author is really trying to say here is that he's the author and the finisher. The word here, author, means the captain, the leader, the one who has gone before. In other words, he has run the race. He has entered the battle. He has fought a good fight. He knows what it is to resist. In other words, let us follow our leader, our captain, into this thing. This is what he's saying. He's the one who was in the race. He is the one who knows what it is to be tempted. And he has got there. He's gone to battle, and the battle has been won. And he's our leader, and let's follow him in this battle. This is basically what he's saying. So both these areas are true. He is the initiator, the one who begins, and the one who perfects our faith. But in the context here, and because the word means, the author means captain, the forerunner of faith, the one who has gone before, the one who has been in the battle, I believe that the context here is narrowing it down to say this. He has been our leader, and we've seen him go before, and we know what he has done. Now let's follow him. We know it can be done. And so this is what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now what about the Lord's race? What kind of race was that? Let's look at this. First of all, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will perfect it. He has finished the course. We are asked to follow our leader into the course, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I'm going to pass up for this moment the joy right now. And I just want to point to you what his race was. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Wow. He endured the cross. All of the taunts of men, the contempt of men, the misunderstanding of men, the fact that one man could walk with him for 3 years and watch him do miracles and watch his holiness and yet betray him. The fact that he's the Son of God and he left the throne on high, glorious, all of the angels in creation honoring him, and he put aside that to endure the cross. So his course, he already went ahead and he endured the hardships, the taunt, despising the shame. He did not despise the cross. He didn't despise what was duty. He knew what that was, but the shame, yes, as a man, it hurt him. This is what our Lord went through, enduring the cross. He endured the cross. That's part of his race. He endured the cross. Why? So that we might be saved. That the sins of the world would be laid on him. He endured the cross. When you think of all it means, the separation from God, the taunts of men, the misunderstanding of people around him, the agony of carrying that, and knowing that he would be separated from his Father, the path that was laid out for him, all the time marked out, until one day he would be nailed on the cross. He endured that. With patience, he ran that. He went ahead. He knows what it is to endure. Hey, he knows what it is when people say, hey, you're a fanatic. You're taking this thing too seriously. Hey, set the kingdom up now. Just take it. It's on a silver platter for you, buddy. He rebuked the enemy with a word of scripture. The other thing is, verse 3, his race had to do with the contradiction of sinners. For consider him. Now remember I said that word consider means, let's take a little time and look this over. Just not a quick glance. We're going to contemplate. We want to look at it for a while. We want to meditate and see it. And he says, consider him. Let's think about it. That endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. Continually against him. The very people he came to save and serve were continually against him. The very people he gave his life for found it hard to believe on him. I was reading this morning at the Lord's table, just thinking about Thomas. All of these disciples in the room there had seen the Lord, and they knew he was alive. And Thomas comes in the room a little later, and they say, hey, we saw him. And not just one guy saying it, a whole pile of people saying, yeah, he was here, we saw him. I'm not going to believe him unless I can touch it. I got to put my hand right in there, and I want to put my hand right in there. Even those people who followed him. He endured the cross, the pain, the rejection, and the contradiction of sinners, the misunderstandings that came because he walked God's path. Hey, if our Lord was misunderstood, if our Lord wasn't looked at upon properly, if people looked upon him and thought he was a turkey, a fanatic, should we be surprised that people look upon us this way today and say, you just take this thing too seriously. You're going too far. All right? To accomplish redemption, he took the sufferings that were necessary. He appeared to be outwardly weak. When he died on the cross, this is the one, this is the Son of God. He appeared to be outwardly weak. And he held out till he finished the goal. What was the goal? It is finished. And he gave up the spirit. That was the goal. To pay for the sins of man. The object of our faith, practiced faith. He stepped in human form and gave up the glory of heaven. He walked dependent upon his Father. He would not do anything that he was capable of doing unless it was God's will. I will not turn those stones into bread. I will not take the kingdom now because the kingdoms are delivered to me only through death. I will not do it. And he had all of that in his power.
And the object of our faith practiced faith by dying on the cross. And how could he endure this? How could he do this? Now we get to verse 2 where it says, for the joy that was set before him. Now what is joy? Is joy just him dancing around? Is that joy? Can you have joy in the middle of pain? We American Christians, I'm sorry, the mission field has really changed me. I'll never be the same. But we American Christians have a very funny concept of what a successful Christian is and what joy is. Perhaps we've heard too many testimonies of businessmen who gave 10%, 20%, and in 2 years they were millionaires. God does it. I grant that. But perhaps we've heard so many testimonies like that, or we've seen too many of the stars paraded before us in magazines and talk shows that we think, hey, when you get right with God, everything's going to fall into place. So the object of our faith practiced faith. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He didn't find all of the joy here in this world. There was suffering and enduring. There is joy, yes. And it was not just the joy of sacrifice, but it was knowing that there would be a completed task. Knowing that when this was done, he could look forward to a new creation. Knowing that he was doing God's will. That's the joy. That I'm doing God's will. And hey, the outcome of this is a new creation. There will be the church, those redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they will be gathered around the throne. And in the midst of it will be the Lamb. And they will sing, Hallelujah, the Lord God Omnipotent reign. There's the joy. The joy of the finished task. The joy of God coming down and speaking to him and blessing him. That's what it is. The joy of knowing that he's gripping my heart. That I'm free from something that held me before. And so for the joy that was set before him, the joy of victory over Satan, the joy of victory over death, it says in Hebrews, those who lived in bondage of the fear of death all their lives. The joy of knowing that his followers could be freed from that fear and bondage. This is the joy. And from this he did not turn aside. He ran with patience and endurance the race. He exercised faith that we might exercise faith. He is our captain, our forerunner, our leader. He hoped in suffering that we might see that we can hope in suffering. He kept his eye on the goal and he went to the cross. So that we might keep our eye on the goal and be conformed to the image of his dear son. And I want that more than anything else because I believe God's preparing me for heaven. And oh, I want to enjoy it fully. And by the way, I do enjoy this life. I am a joyful person. I may not dance around, but I'm joyful. I wouldn't give up anything he's asked me to go through these 15 years. But you see, if he exercised faith, so must we. If he suffered and had hope in suffering, so must we. If he kept his eye on the goal, so must we. Look to him, follow him, consider him, meditate upon it. You see, so the example here is not in his glories, his divinity, his divine attributes. It is looking unto Jesus, not Christ. The man who suffered and walked and endured and fought and won. And he's gone on before us. And he has paid the price. The cross not only brings redemption, but it brings obligation. Take up thy cross and follow me. The cross not only frees from sin, but it binds us to God. It not only frees us from the penalty and curse, but it changes us and makes us masters of another kingdom. The cross not only looses from the power of sin, but it takes possession of us. Possesses me. And leads me on. And so this is it. We look back at all those in chapter 11. And the author said, they did it. But he says, if you're not convinced, he said, then let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's contemplate him. Let's put our eyes upon Him and let's see what it cost Him. Look at the Gospels and see how the enemy tried to tempt Him and put Him aside, and see how He handled it. So we are to run the race, laying aside every weight, laying aside that sin which so easily besets us, running with patience, looking to Jesus, looking to Him because He endured the cross, He despised the shame, there was shame in it. He received the contradiction of sinners, and yet for the joy set before Him, and part of His joy is you and me. Hey, that's really interesting. The body of Christ. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. He looked on the quarter of time, and He would redeem us from our sin.